Well, it's lovely to see you here tonight, dear friends, and we trust that the Lord will richly bless you. We're taking a series this week of the indisputable change. And tonight we are going to look at the conversion of the first European. And that European was a lady. Tomorrow night, I want to speak on the drama of conversion, and that will end the series for this week. Now, God is blessing. We praise him for that. In the house meeting yesterday at Tobolton, the little room was packed in Mrs. Reeves' house, and it was lovely to see people moved as they heard the gospel in the atmosphere of a home. And then in the house of Mr. Hamilton this morning, the room was overcrowded, and it was wonderful to see people drinking in the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, I can't take any more house meetings. They're coming in thick and fast, but we must end really the invitations now. Otherwise, we would never be able to get them in. But thank you for opening your homes. And if you're desperate to have one, perhaps we might be able to get two one morning. Now, please do remember the prayer meetings. I think I was told that there were nearly 90 there this morning. So that was encouraging. And don't forget the prayer meeting on Friday morning. Also, please do remember the open-air witness in the precinct. We only have, at the most, 25 minutes. And we must be out. So we want to sing two or three hymns, and then a message right to the point. And let's pray that this may be an opportunity that we seize. And we would invite all Christians, please, to join us there. And please bring your best voices for singing. And then lastly, I trust that everyone will feel burdened to bring someone with them. You know, there's been a community from the Church of Scotland. I don't know actually what church. But they have been bringing people, and it's amazing the number of people that have been saved. Now let's all feel burdened about bringing our friends with us. Now would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And then we shall go back to Acts 16. Romans 10, and we shall read from verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, they were trying to get right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. And they were not trusting God to make them righteous through the precious blood of Christ and through the incoming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, or shall never be disappointed. And that means, when you definitely trust Christ to save you, he will never let you down. Isn't that precious? And then he goes on. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, could we turn back with that in mind to Acts 16? Reading from verse 30. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended or responded unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. When we go through the Bible, we find, first of all, that conversion is an absolute necessity. Now, my dear friends, we mustn't be dogmatic where the scripture is not dogmatic. But when the Lord Jesus Christ states a fact, we must advocate it very plainly. And he said to his own disciples, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus, we must accept his word. And when he emphasizes the absolute necessity of conversion, we must believe it. Now, would you mind, please, if I put to you now a very important question? I'm not going to ask you, are you good or religious? But I want to ask you one question. Are you converted? If you are, it doesn't matter what religion you belong to. You are a true Christian, and you're ready to meet your God. If you're not converted by the Lord Jesus, according to the words of our Savior, you are not yet right to meet him. And I trust that everyone, before they leave this building, may have a conversion experience. But the conversions in the Bible are all different. Sometimes we find a very dramatic conversion. Sometimes we find an emotional conversion. For instance, in Acts 2, when they heard the Apostle Peter preaching, they were pricked in their heart and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? My, I would like to see that on a few nights. When men and women were wrought upon by God so that they realized they were not right with God, and they stood up and they asked the preacher how they could get right with God at that moment. But not all conversions are emotional like that. There are some conversions in the Bible that are unemotional, what we might call even mundane, right down to earth conversions. Now, that's the kind of conversion that I'm going to speak about tonight. We don't read of Lydia weeping.
We don't read of her shaking with fear. We don't read of her dancing about with joy. But be sure of this, she got into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we shall never understand, really, the conversion of Lydia until we understand her background. She was actually brought up in Thyatira. That was a pagan city that specialized in selling a purple cloth all over the Roman world. Also, the people that lived there were pagans, and they worshipped scores of gods, and obviously, she too was a pagan, and when she was young, she would worship gods. But obviously, as you look at Lydia, she was a very intelligent person. She had a good brain. And I suppose when she saw her parents and the people worshipping these gods, she would say something like this. They're very beautiful, very artistic, but look, they have eyes that see not, noses that smell not, lips that speak not, hands that serve not, hearts that love not. How can something that's dead, with no constitutional life, help us? And so very quickly she saw through idolatry. But she realized that there was a great gap in her life that nothing could satisfy. And it wasn't long before a man came into that particular area, and he would be a Jew, and he would propound to Lydia all about the great unseen God. She said, that sounds sensible. This great unseen God, he would say, was outside of time and space. In fact, he was so great and infinite that he looked upon it as a small thing. He was so imminent that everything he makes, he projects his glory in it. And this Jew would say, you see, the heavens declare the glory of God, our God, and the expanses show forth his handiwork. Then this particular Jew would say, our God has laws, and he would show her the Ten Commandments. And he would say, now, Lydia, if you keep those commandments and you go through our fast laws and do the very best you can, you might appease him. For if you keep those laws, you will live. And therefore she turned from paganism and she worshipped the true God. But she was still not satisfied. Unfortunately, she had a disaster in her life and she lost her beloved husband. But very quickly she picked herself up, and I suppose she said something like this, the mighty true God will care for me. And therefore I must go on with my husband's business. And with her family, she went all over the Roman world selling her purple cloth, and she obviously had an outstanding business. When she went to Philippi, she had a lovely house there because she was a rich woman. And there was no synagogue, so she would go to the riverside and she would take a few Jewish ladies with her, and there they would worship their God. But all the time, she knew there was something missing. There was that God-shaped hole in her life that nothing could fill. Money couldn't do it. Religion couldn't do it. What was it? And God was dogging the footsteps of this woman. I believe there's someone like that here tonight. You've tried everything. You've come into this service tonight, beloved friends, and there's a gaping hole in your life. Well, God's going to meet that vacuum tonight, and you're going out of that building blessed of the Lord. Eventually, God sent the mighty Apostle Paul into Europe. And the first town he came to was this town of Philippi, known in the Bible as the City of Philippi. A very important juncture. in the Roman Empire. And the moment the Apostle Paul got in Philippi, the first thing he said, is there a synagogue? And there wasn't. And the next thing he said was this, is there a prayer meeting outside the city? Oh yes, there's a few women that go there each day for prayer. And so he, with Silas, went to a ladies' prayer meeting. When he got there, he found a devout band of these ladies sitting by this beautiful riverside, and very quietly he came in, and then he said politely, would you mind if I open the scriptures? And the moment he spoke, they could tell he was an educated man and a God-fearing man. And he, first of all, he would read to them in the Hebrew, and then he would read to them in the Greek. And he started to expound the scriptures. And he began preaching the gospel in a very informal way. He wasn't standing up now shouting. He wasn't reasoning. He was sitting with a few ladies, and quietly he was opening the Old Testament scriptures. He was preaching the gospel in an unconventional way. So we have Paul's message. Secondly, we have the great miracle of all. The Lord opened her heart. Now, friends, please see this. A man can preach the gospel, but he can't open your heart. There is only one person in this meeting tonight that can open your heart. That's the blessed Holy Spirit. And anyone that tries to transgress the sanctity of the realm of your heart is a wicked transgressor. Only God can do that. A little girl was in the garden the other day, and the sun wasn't very bright and the roses weren't coming out, and her mother caught her opening a rosebud, and she says, what are you doing? And she says, I'm helping God. It never did open. It killed him. Human beings can open things, but the edges invariably are jagged, but we can't open her. That's the work of the blessed Holy Spirit. And when the Son of His love comes upon that heart and warms you, then He begins to open your heart, and that's when you can be saved. And then she responded unto the things that were spoken by Paul. But it's that little expression, whose heart the Lord has opened, that's gripped me tonight. And I want to share a few thoughts with you. When her heart was opened, the light exposed her. When her heart was opened, the love composed her. When her heart was opened, new life transformed her. And that was her conversion. First of all, the light exposed her. Paul would say something like this to the little gathering. How are you going to make yourself right with God? And probably Lydia would be the speaker, and she would say, we've had all our sons circumcised. Yes. You know what that means? Well, it's a physical act. It's an act of faith. Yes. But it's an act where you promise to keep the whole law of God. That's right. So how are you depending on getting right with God? Well, Libya would say, if we go on worshipping Him as we're doing, yes. If we go on with all our might trying to keep those commandments, yes. If we go through all the fast laws of our religion, yes. And we're absolutely sincere, yes, and zealous, we may be made right with God. And Paul would shake his head. Never. Can I help you? Now he says, I'm so glad that you've got the Ten Commandments. I'm so glad you understand them. Because the Ten Commandments, first of all, they define sin. Define what? Define sin. Every time you break one of those commandments, you sin. Now, don't answer me verbally, he would say, but answer this in your heart. How many of you have kept that first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. Down would go their head. Lydia would say quietly, oh no, we haven't kept that one. So you've broken the first one. Ah, but we live a good life. Ah, yes, but you've broken the first commandment. Yes. Right, let's go on. A major commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, we haven't committed that one. Wait a moment. What about hatred? You see, you can't kill unless you hate.
That's right.
Well, if you hate, that's the seed of killing, isn't it?
Yeah. Have you ever hated? Oh, yeah.
So the principles of murder are in you.
Oh, yeah. Never thought of that.
So you've broken that. Well, in thought, but the thought is as bad as the action. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then Lydia would come in and she would say something like this.
Wait a moment. You're not accusing us of uncleanness.
One moment.
Do you know what my master said?
If you look after a woman and you conceive the thing in your mind to lust,
that's as bad as the act.
There would be quietness. The water would lap against the bank. And they would all say, well, we're guilty. And then Paul would say, you see, the very thing that you're trying to keep to give you life is bringing death. Can't you see it? And therefore, he says, we've all broken those commandments. And then he would look down at the water and he would look a little sad and he would say something like this.
You know, I thought like you. But I tried to keep those commandments that you're keeping. And you know what I found?
The good that I would, I did not. The evil that I hated, that I did. I found in the law that when I wanted to do good, evil was present with me. And I had to tell God, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And all their heads would go down and they would know that was true. Now, he said, the commandments were never given to us to take us to heaven. Never. They were given to the human family to define and identify sin and show us all, even the best, how many times we sin. And he would say something like this. Do you know the average person violates the commandments no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years? And they knew that to be true. Now, he says, those commandments prove that we've all sinned.
That's right.
But they prove another thing.
Do we love those commandments?
And they would all say, yes, yes. They're holy, they're just, they're good, they're spiritual, aren't they? But why can't we keep them? I wanted to keep them, but I couldn't. You want to keep them, but you can see you can't keep them. Why can't we keep them?
And then he would say, I want to explain something. You see, when we were all born, we were born with a depraved nature. And no matter what we do with that nature, it will never go straight. Because in our nature, there's a power to do sin, and it overcomes the power of our mind so that we are rendered weak
in the presence of God. And then he would say, we've not only all sinned, but we're all under sin. Now, I'm going to leave this congregation now by the riverside. I want to speak to you. Everyone in this room, everyone has a besetting sin that you can't conquer. Some people have bad temper and it grinds them to the dust. Other people have a private lust and they can't conquer it. Other people blaspheme and they can't keep the words in. Other people get irritable and they're constantly irritable and they can't stop it. Some people, it's smoking and they try to give it up but they can't. But friends, let's not throw stones. Every single person in this room has got a besetting sin that you naturally can't conquer. Now, says the apostle to these ladies as they were listening to him, you see, we've all committed sin and we're all under sin. And they would say, yes, that's right. Now he says, I want to put before you a very serious question. Lydia, do you think God could have you in heaven like you are now? With your sins, with all your weaknesses? No. Do you think he could even have you in his presence like that? No. So you've broken his law and you're guilty before God and you've got an evil nature that's not strong enough to keep the commandments and therefore you're under condemnation. And then Paul would say quietly and very lovingly, ladies, the whole world is guilty before God. And the light of God's word came into that woman's soul and she trembled. And she was probably saying something like this. I thought that I was a good woman. I thought that I was a God-fearing woman. But now I realize I'm born in sin. I've violated the commandments. I'm guilty before God. And dear friends, she was uncomfortable. Quite frankly, when the light was shining in, she wanted to get out of that riverside meeting, but she couldn't. Dear friends, could I say this to you with all the love that God can give me? When God's light shines into your heart through the Word, you are thoroughly exposed. He pronounces his personal sin upon you and your guilt, and you can't say that you like that meeting. When people go out and they say they enjoyed the preacher, that's not true. When the light shone upon her, she was thoroughly excited and she realized now I want to ask you a question. Has love ever dawned on you? May it come right. The moment there was Lydia by the riverside, perhaps fumbling with her fingers and putting her hand behind her back, looking at her friends, with perhaps cross looks sometimes. You can almost imagine as the light shining, she's saying this, my, what is this that we're hearing? All the time. Then suddenly the apostle said, I've got some wonderful news. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? No, they said. When you go there, you will see an altar in the court of the temple. And on that altar there will be fire. Oh, that's our sacrifice.
That's right.
that door of Messiah.
You know what
that old man said here.
Oh, I've often asked the rabbis that come here occasionally what those sacrifices mean.
But they don't seem to
understand. They tell us the fire speaks of God's judgment upon sin. It's mystical to us.
No, he
says. God hates your sin, lady.
He loves you. And that's what that sacrifice is.
And then he would go on and he would say something.
We've already seen that
if we break the law of God, we're guilty, and God means every word that he says. He's not going to have sin in his presence, and if we die in our sins, we're lost. He would say the wages of sin is death, and that doesn't mean to say that God puts the sword through you every time you sin. Death means separation from God, and because of Lord, we are separated from God. And then he would say something like,
lamb that's being consumed by the ground. Do you know what it really means? It means
Messiah.
And he's going to come into this world. He has come into this world. Rise for those. The Messiah has come.
Yes. What God
says, but Maxi has hardly help him up here. Now, where does he exist?
See, when the number of Moses healed him, running here, rushing him up the wheel, save sinners, he came into the world in order to make us right with God. But we were told that he was coming to reign and release us from the Roman Union. Yes, he's going to do that one day, but before he does that, he came into the world in order to save sinners. He came into the world in order to make us right with God. But we were told that he was coming to reign and release us from the Roman yoke. Yes, he's going to do that one day, but before he does that, he's come to be a suffering Messiah. And then he would say something like this. Haven't you read in Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities? Oh yes, but I've never understood that. They say that refers to the Jewish nation. It can't possibly refer to the Jewish nation. Why? It's all put in the singular. Can I tell you what that means? And very quietly, deliberately, he would say something like this. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, revealed his divinity by the miracles that he did, and he would quote from Isaiah 42. And when the moment came, he went to the cross. And you can almost see that mighty man of God moved with compassion. And he would say, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, became the Lamb of God that bore away the sin of the world. And then he would go back to the office. When the Jews sin, or when they did sin, what did they do? Oh, they would bring a lamb. Yes. And then what would they do with it? They would lay their hands upon the head of the lamb. That's right. And then what? They would confess their sin. And then the lamb would die for their sin. That's right. And then the blood would be taken and sprinkled upon the horns of the altar. Yes. And the carcass would be burnt outside the camp. What does that speak of? Well, of course, you're quite right. The wages of sin is death. When we sin, there's only one sentence, that's death. But the little lamb died for that sin that we committed.
Did you know, ladies, now God has a once and for all sacrifice? When Jesus Christ came into this world, he died upon a center cross, and instead of the judgment of God falling upon the whole world, it fell upon his son. And he was made so realistically one with our sins, and he became so realistically the world's gigantic sin offering that he actually cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then they would say this, "Are you saying the Messiah died for our sins?" "Yes." And then Lydia would say this, "How can a dead Messiah help us?" And then he would say this, "But he's not dead." "What do you mean?" "Well, he died for our sins once and for all, so that God could righteously forgive our sins." "Yes." "He was buried." "Yes." "And he rose again from the dead." And dear friends, they would almost be beside themselves. "Are you saying this, that the Messiah came, he died, he was buried, and he was raised again?" "Yes." We have never heard that. And then he would take them back to the Old Testament. He would take them back to Psalm 16 and say, "Look, there it is. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And then he would say, "Look at Isaiah 53 that you've been quoted. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." How could he see it if he were dead? Oh, yes. And light would come, and the love was coming, but no. God has not only raised him from the dead, God has received him back into glory, and Jesus Christ is on God's right hand, and he loves you, and he wants to forgive you, and he wants to take away your sins to such an extent that he can make you a completely new person. Two things were happening now. The light exposed her. The love was composing her. She was saying this. The thing that God loved most. Christ died